Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 43. There's a hint on the screen that says that's what we'll be doing tonight. Genesis chapter 43, and we are studying the basis for Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. The more you look at yourself, or yourself in comparison to the world around you, or just the world around you, the more you and I are going to feel helpless and hopeless at times, because structures and institutions and cultural experiences that we've come to expect start to wobble. And we've read Psalm 46 a number of times in this study, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So even if the mountains melt into the sea, even if the world should change, God doesn't change. And this is the point of our study of Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. And we're looking at the life of Joseph. We're taking it through in kind of a survey, summarizing way, but we're also observing the narrative. And this is by design. The study of God's word is not primarily an emotional or a feelings event. Primarily a thinking event, because primarily, I mean, and only, it's written in words. Words that have meaning as they've been construed by an author. Words that present propositions that you can relate to because they make sense, because God miraculously makes communication happen. Words that are spiritually, I mean, Holy Spirit inspired into Moses 3,500 years ago. Words that, when properly understood, will conform you to the very character of Jesus Christ. And that's so much bigger than addressing how we feel. But this story, if you watch it closely and think it through and connect it to your life, can have you in tears, sobbing in joy for who and what Jesus Christ is and the relationship you have with our so great Creator, His Father, our God, who is working all things together for those who love Him. We pick up our story in the dinner party in Genesis chapter 43. Judah has, in the beginning of Genesis 43, interceded with his father. Remember the story, where we are. There's a famine in the land. Joseph was given this prophecy, and you remember the dream. We've looked at this all in detail. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. He's been sold into slavery by his brother. And the one that made the idea, let's sell him, was Judah, the brother Judah, fourth born of Leah. Now, the famine is severe. We find out in this chapter, it's the second, or the next chapter, it's the second year of the famine. So there's 5 years left of famine in Egypt and the land and Israel. And so they're coming from Canaan to get food, to buy food with their silver, to take home so that they can live and their flocks and herds can survive. Because Joseph for 7 years has stored up all the wealth of the bumper crops they had in that first 7 years of feasting. And now they have plenty of surplus to sell so that people can survive through this famine. And that's the context of the story. And they've already gone once, and you know what happened. Joseph dealt with them very severely and harshly. He recognized them, but he didn't tell them who he was. And he said, you're going to have to leave a brother here and come back with your baby brother that you told me about to prove that you're not spies. And I believe, as we've said, Joseph wants to see Benjamin, the other baby born to Rachel, and the one Rachel died in childbirth, delivering. He wants to see his baby brother. This is how they treated dad's favorite wife's son. They put through me into slavery. Let's see how they're going to treat Benjamin. He really wants to see his brother. And turns out he wants to keep his brother with him and remove his brother from his family. And as we'll see. So they've left Simeon in prison as a hostage so they can go back and get Benjamin and bring him and then continue to buy grain and not be treated as spies as far as they're concerned. And Judah is now taking a leadership role in his family. And we probably won't see much more than that tonight. Judah dealing with his family. Chapter 43 opens with, "Go back, buy us a little food," says great-great-grandpa Jacob to his sons. "Go back and buy us some food. We told you we're going to have to take Benjamin or the man won't let us see him." And Jacob is not willing to part with Benjamin at the end of chapter 42, but in chapter 43, as we saw last time, he is willing to, as he trusts in El Shaddai. And we talked about El Shaddai, the God with whom we have to deal. So we pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 43. "So the men took this present, what Jacob said to take from the strength of the land, including aromatics, cosmetics, some snacks, some almonds and pistachios and honey. The men took this present and they took double the money in their hand because the money had been given back miraculously. And they thought, oh no, they're trying to get us. God's going to get us killed because they're going to say we stole. And they take Benjamin and then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph with baby Benjamin. And now Joseph is going to encounter his brother, which is the object of his, what he wants. He gets what he wants to see Benjamin. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the house steward." Now that's a character if you were going to do a play. This house steward isn't named, but he's pretty important. And he acts with delegated authority from Joseph. Just an interesting detail. Watch how this man behaves as Joseph sends him on missions and what he says. This house steward is someone under an authority who is good at delegation. Joseph is an excellent delegator because this man has freedom of action and he has authority to do what he's doing. And it's very interesting. He's not just somebody that quotes the boss said. He's somebody that is operating within the commander's intent, within Joseph's intent as you watch this. There's a lot of interesting leadership insights as we get into this story. "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.'" So we're going to have a party. And notice it's when Joseph saw Benjamin. He says, okay, the standard that I set, they're going to bring the brother, they're going to bring Benjamin, then they'll see my face, has been met. That standard is met. And so we're going to go with step two of this process. I'm going to bring them in and we're going to have an encounter. "So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and they said, 'It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in.'" This is our arrest. We're being arrested for theft is what they thought. "That they may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." One of the most horrifying and frightful things you can imagine is being enslaved, I think, in world history. And that, they have their freedom and they're wealthy, except that the famine has destroyed their economy. And so they have donkeys, but they don't have anything to feed the donkeys. But the donkeys, these pack animals, have carried this apparently pretty sizable tribute. Take a little bit of pistachios, some almonds. They've carried it out on their donkeys, and so they're concerned that this is how they're going to be treated. And notice that from their perspective, this pagan, this Egyptian worship, you know, Egypt god worshiping pagan, is going to he has it out for them, and he's going to oppress them and hurt them. And so they're still afraid of this maltreatment that they expect from Joseph's harshness. "So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house." Came to him, and the house steward is there. He said, okay, y'all come in for lunch. And they come to him with a very wise strategy. total transparency, total openness. Here is what happened. You can search us. This is what happened. We brought the money back. We don't know what. And this is really interesting. This is a family of deceivers. This is the family of throw your brother in a pit, sell him to slavery, bring his garment to dad that's got animal blood on it so dad can kind of put it together. And then dad says, surely my son's been torn to pieces by wild animals. They didn't test they didn't do any blood tests on the fabric to see if it was Joseph's blood. He just drew the conclusion because that was the lie that they set up. They didn't say that it was Joseph, that Joseph was killed. They just let their dad say it. They led him to conclude that. Jacob didn't say, well, actually he did directly say, it's Esau. I'm your son Esau, when he was, you know, pulling the wool over his father's eyes. Earlier in Jacob's life. But these people are liars. They're deceivers, and they're good at it. And they do it to their advantage, and I think they do it without thinking about it. They're kind of a family tradition. Abraham tells a lie twice to pagan kings to save his own neck because he's sure that his wife is so beautiful at like 80 years old, and I'm sure she was, that they're going to kill him to get her as a widow that's an available wife for the king, for his harem. The Egyptian does it, and the Philistine does it. Pharaoh does it, and Abimelech, the Philistine. And both times it's a lie. Abram says, say you're my sister. Well, technically she's his half-sister, but that's not what he means. He means, say you're not my wife, but you're my sister. That's what that meant. But he kind of served it up as this kind of half-truth to deceive the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, why'd you treat me this way? Why'd you do me this way? And this is a family of liars. And it's very helpful for us to see the foibles and the shortcomings in others. Because here is the moment of truth in the Word of God. We are sinful and broken and corrupt. That's the good news. Let's start with, it is good news to tell the truth. I mean, it's not good news that we're sinners, but it's good news that we know it. And here's what's wrong with our civilization in 2020, is we're not able to say S-I-N. We aren't able to say sin because we can't say there's a creator to whom we're accountable, because we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness now as a cultural norm. And since we're not going to be contrite and own that we're sinners and broken and sinful, well, we're going to try to replace God with government to rearrange the furniture and fix our problems, because the real sin is inequity or inequality. But that's not how it is. The truth is that we're our own worst enemies. Our governments are made of sinful people. Our governments are governing sinful people. And it's a huge mess, just like in Psalm chapter 2 or the second Psalm. Well, I bring this up, the time in which you live, it's so helpful to just be able to tell the truth. We're sinners. We think we're not. We feel like we're not, but we are. And that's good for us to say. It's good for us to know. And it's good to see this in this family's life. I'm calling them a family of liars. It's very, this is Moses writing to tell these people who they are, where they came from. That's what Genesis is. This is telling Israel during the Exodus who we are. This is where we've come from. We're a bunch of liars, a bunch of cheaters. We're a bunch of chiselers. The story of Jacob. Jacob is the father of all of them. He's renamed Israel, and they're called Israel. And so is this anti-Semitism? No. It's the necessary cynicism about the human race. We're fallen and sinful, Genesis chapter 3. And these are the effects of the fall on this family that God has called out to be his priest nation as he's building them into a people. And this is the story of his providential establishing them in Egypt so that they can multiply and become a massive nation that challenges the Egyptian authority just by its very existence. So they enslave them. Nevertheless, we're sinners, and these people are sinners. And in chapter 43 and verse 19, they're not going to lie. They're not going to try to cover and say, well, I'm trying to find a way to make sure that you don't hold me accountable. Someone got hold of our bags and stole money and put the money in there, or we don't know what happened to the silver. No. They're just straight up front with him. We don't know what happened, and they don't. But our silver was in our bags. Here it is back, is what they say. They said, "Oh, my Lord, the steward of Joseph's house, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we've brought it back in our hand." Now, this is a really interesting turn of events. They are telling the exact truth about what happened. And remember what we ended up with last time in a couple of verses prior? May God Almighty, El Shaddai, may he grant us mercy in this man's eyes. So there's no running, there's no hiding, there's no pretending. By the way, they didn't do anything wrong. And so they didn't do anything wrong here either by lying to cover what looks bad. They just tell the truth. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. So here's what we owed last time that we paid but was given back to us for some reason. Here it is back. And then here's the other bag of silver for the food that we need to buy this time. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And then this is so interesting. This delegated steward, apparently a lot of conversations between him and Joseph, because this isn't Joseph speaking, but he speaks on behalf of Joseph. Be at ease and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. I had the money that you paid me. It's in the bank. The money you're talking about that happens to be in the same denomination, that's from God. That's from your God. Where did he get that message? Where did this Egyptian servant, like Joseph, was a slave in Potiphar's house who becomes the steward of the whole house? Where did this high-ranking Egyptian servant, where did he get the idea that it's your God that gave you this? He's been in cahoots as the sort of valet, the executive arm for Joseph's house affairs. He's been working this thing. He's put the dinner together. Joseph has told him his plan. He's told him the story. And now the pagan has apparently been told about the real God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I think verse 23 says tons about Joseph by implication. Joseph is the only reason the steward can say these words. But we have no idea what conversations they had. We just know they were effective. Isn't that neat? Now, I'm told that, you know, they weren't smart enough to be writing complicated things in 1446 BC. This is so helpful, this story that is history. It is so well told. The way the artistic arrangement of this crafted story puts together the conflict and its resolution, brings the emotion to a fever pitch. This is how your life is. There's stuff that happens and you can't explain it. And the only answer is the same answer that's always the answer. You trust in God. And so the pagan speaking with them, and now before Joseph has got an interpreter, okay, between his brothers, and they'll say it in Hebrew, and the interpreter then speaks Egyptian to Joseph, and then Joseph speaks Egyptian to the interpreter, and they speak back in Hebrew, and Joseph understands everything because he speaks Hebrew, because he's, you know, that's going on earlier in their first encounter with Joseph. And so it doesn't say how this man is speaking to these guys, but it looks like he's just talking directly to them. Doesn't say there's an interpreter. And so there's a lot of questions that we could ask about this, but this is exciting because Joseph makes it about God, and then they were guilty in their first visit with Joseph because they considered God was disciplining them for what they did to their brother. And now God is glorified and honored in the mouth of someone you would expect to be a pagan. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them according to the agreement they had. You get your other brother back when you bring Benjamin in for me to check out your story that you're not spies. And then the man brought them in into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. They gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. So they're receiving hospitality, and there's a banquet being prepared, and this steward, this household steward, is putting on a big feast, as we'll read. And so Notice that he said, just relax. God is working here. And the response that you and I need to have to this story at this point is, if we put ourselves in their shoes and we don't know what's happening to us, we know something strange is going on, and we can't account for the money in our sacks, we can't account for being called spies. We didn't do anything wrong, but they call us spies. And we can't account for how they are insisting that Benjamin has to come back, even though he's the one thing that our dad is trying to keep home and protect. We don't understand all this, but the pagan, the man we would have expected to be pagan, says, you need to just trust in your God. Don't be afraid. And that is always the answer. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Doesn't that need to be underlined and in bold? They bowed to the ground before him. How many times is this ironic thing happening where Joseph as a kid dreamed that this would happen and then they scoffed at him, and here they keep bowing down to the ground like the sheaves of wheat in the dream, like the stars in the heavens in the dream. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? It's so neat that this is so complicated. There are two things happening here. There's what Jacob's sons, other sons, are perceiving, and there's what Joseph is thinking. Why is he at? Yeah, he's fine. Joseph is asking about his dad, but they are hearing an Egyptian ask about their father's welfare. And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed down in homage. Again, they bowed down and keep doing this. Fulfillment of prophecy. I like to bring up that Joseph received the revelation from God, and that makes him a prophet, and they trust in the revelation from God, and then it happens like he said, and that's what predicted prophecy is like. And when God says that he's got a resurrection body for you, just like Joseph was told, your brothers are going to bow down to you, and they did. Or any other prophecy in the Bible that is predictive, that you see it fulfilled, this is how prophecy is fulfilled. When it says Jesus is coming back to shut down the Battle of Armageddon, and it's a warfare event, and we have it all through the Old Testament prophets, and then we have very clearly presented in Revelation 19, I expect him to do exactly like it says, because that's the nature of language and how God has communicated to us. And I know it's popular to say, well, it hasn't happened yet, so it probably won't be like it's written. And we have 2 Peter 3 telling us, no, God is patient toward you. And that's why things haven't been consummated yet. In verse 29, Joseph lifts his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And that's really emphatic in the language of the way it's presented. This is a weird family of four wives and 12 sons from all the different wives. Two from the two serving women, Bilhah and Zilpah, six from Leah, and two from Rachel. And I don't know, yeah, that's six. And then Leah also had Dinah and the daughter. And so it's a very strange family because of all the inter-family politics. Go read chapter 30 sometime on all the babies' names. When she had when the women would have the baby, they would name it. It was all names after the politics of what's going on in the family. You know, I prevailed over my sister, so name him Prevail. This is a terrible family situation of just a crazy political nightmare, and it really reminds us of God's design of marriage as one man and one woman. But he sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. 20 years of his little brother's life, he's missed. 20 years of knowing him and watching him grow up. Man has a beard, okay, because they all did. He's grown, and he's a stinky shepherd now, a big old man, and he was probably a little kid, I want to say. He was probably somewhere between 7 and 10 or something like that when he last laid eyes on his baby brother, the one that his mother died in childbirth delivering. And she named him Ben-Omi, son of my pain and my hurt. And Jacob said, Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, the son of my strength, will be the name of this child who And coming into the world and being born was the cause for his mother to die. And so this is a hard thing. His mother's passed away. He saw that. He was part of the family grown. That's, you know, he was probably a teenager or maybe a little older when his mother died. We don't have the exact ages when these things all happened. But we do know Joseph is 17 when he's sold into slavery. And we know that now he has been through seven years of feasting and 2 years of famine. And so he is something like 38 or 39, Joseph is. So his grown brother, 20 years after he last saw him, is a young man, and he doesn't know him. I mean, he remembers that little boy. Imagine he was a little boy, and now he's a 30-year-old. And that, the way that would hurt, the way that would affect you in this reunion. Put yourself into the situation. Use your imagination, a gift from God, to think through what this would be like. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. And that means they're in the same room in different places with whatever the seating arrangement would have been. And I suspect it's probably not like you are thinking, like a table with chairs, at least for all the other guys. In the ancient world, a chair is a throne. The most bizarre thing in the world was someone sitting down. It meant they were in charge. The seat is a place of authority. And so even in the synagogues later on, they don't have seats. The rabbi sits. The rabbi means the great one, the teacher. He sits and everyone else is standing. And so we joke about how uncomfortable the seating is here, but, you know, we could all just be standing. So they're going to all eat in the same room, but in different segregated places, not from the same tray. There's probably a tray for the Egyptians, and there's a tray for Joseph, and there's a tray for the brothers, and they're probably going to eat from that common tray, but they're not going to share because it's loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. So when the servants arranged the seating, it was known who was to sit where. And these guys don't have name tags, and there's not, like, you know, a height order. So it's a bunch of grown men. It's a bunch of middle-aged men. And you could tell the youngest one, right? Well, he's obviously down here, and the oldest one. But how do you put the seven dwarves in order, you know? Like think about these. You see a jumble of men, but all 12 or all 10, excuse me, all 11 are put in birth order. And Benjamin is given five times the blessing in the meal. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This idea of giving the baby the double portion or the five times portion, or he gets a better piece of meat than other people. This is apparently a big thing in the ancient Near East, and especially in the Levant, in Canaan. And so we think that, this is a cultural norm, and it seems to be a way for an Egyptian to say, "I know about your family." That seems to be what he's doing. He's like, "I know intimately everything that you can't believe how well I know you. I know what order you're in. I know that your tradition is to dote on the youngest, and I'm doing a Hebrew or a Canaanite or whatever the people in Western Canaan, we're going to do this thing that y'all do with your kids, with the baby. We're going to honor them that way." And I think he's doing a cultural tip of the hat. That's another sort of hint that I know you and you don't know me. So they don't recognize him. So in chapter 44, you have the setup in verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry." Now the end of chapter 43 is the feast, and it's a party. And this is a big deal in all cultures that you eat together. And this is as close as you're going to get to the Egyptians eating with the Hebrews, is the Joseph comes and serves his brothers from his table, which they don't eat together because it's loathsome to the Egyptians, yet this Egyptian is serving these brothers. So that's a time of enjoyment and blessing from this rich Egyptian. They thought, well, he likes us. We're in favor now. So then he torments them again. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Again, the same thing. Don't take their money. So now they got to carry double money back because they brought their first money, and then they brought the money to pay for this, and that's going to be given back to them. Put my cup, the silver cup, it's a special vessel that's part of his ministrations with the government. Put it in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his money for the grain. So it's kind of like hide the pea, you know, in the little shell game. And he hides the, or in New Orleans, you hide the baby and the king cake. Maybe y'all know about that. It's a southern thing. But somebody has won the prize, and it's not a good prize to win because it means you've stolen from Joseph's house. By the way, where was the cup? It was in his house. Where was the banquet? It was in his house. They had access. And so he was trusting them. See, that as an, from their perspective, the Egyptian brought us into his home and gave us a banquet. And we thought we were going to get accused of being spies. We thought we were going to be told we were thieves. And they said, our God gave us our money. And so we thought we were going to be oppressed, but we were actually blessed. And now we're going to be accused of stealing again. So you give the cup to the youngest, which marks Benjamin, just like Joseph was marked with his coat of many colors. And the house steward did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away. So it's time y'all go out, go back to your dad with their donkeys. And they had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Why go challenge them that they've been treacherous? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, the cup, the one from which my Lord drinks, which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. They didn't do it, obviously. It's a plant. It's planted evidence. You know, this is bad policing, right? Where they're going to arrest these guys for theft after they've planted the thing that they're being accused of stealing. Now, what is Joseph doing? He is providing a pretext for keeping Benjamin with him, because whoever has the cup will be my slave. That's the game. So Benjamin is being pulled. At least that's what he's doing. At least he's pulling Benjamin. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? We have evidence of our behavior that you should take into account with this charge. With whomever of your servants this cup is found. See, they haven't searched the bags yet. He just says, one of y'all has the cup. Whoever has it, let him die, and we'll also be your slaves. So whoever, which one, we are so certain we didn't steal from you, that kill whoever has it, and the rest of us will be enslaved if anybody has this cup. Everything Jacob's sons do after the first visit is the truth. They bring the money to the steward from the very beginning. Everything they do is tell the truth, and they're trying to operate within truth and righteousness. And Joseph is pretending to be like they are, like they have been, oppressive and hurtful. So he said, the steward said, now let it also be according to your words. Sure, okay. Yeah, let's play your game. He with whom this cup is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. That's not what they said. They said, whoever has it, kill him, and we'll all be your slaves. No. Just like you said, we'll address the person who has it. They'll be a slave if they stole the cup. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And as you're filming it, you can see in your mind's eye them lowering their sacks off the grain for months and months off their donkey. And they're all scrambling to open their sacks. And the camera pans from one brother to another. and he searched, beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So just this is how screenplays work. This is how you would tell a camera to follow from the oldest to the youngest, and then opening Benjamin's sack, bam, there's the cup. And the composer for the score is going to do something powerful when they find the cup in Joseph's sack, because this is dramatic the way it's being presented. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man had loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. That's a great summary verse. I love verse 13. They tore their clothes because, oh, the one thing we're supposed to protect is Benjamin. And he's the one who's going to be kept as a slave. They're like, this can't be happening to us. Everything with these people is crazy. This is crazy, these Egyptians. So they tear their clothes, and that's a sign of sorrow or mourning or just frustration. And then they load their donkey. So they just had the big donkey unloading thing, and now they've got to load their donkeys back. And it's all quickly stated, because this is the idea, we're going to get back to Egypt as quickly as we can to resolve all this that's happened to us. And so Joseph has his final test beginning in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Again, they always do this. They keep bowing down to Joseph, not knowing that they're fulfilling his dreams from chapter 37. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So he showed them that he knows their family birth order. He showed them he knows their customs. He must be magic. So don't you know that that's my cup with which I do witchcraft, basically. I find out information that you couldn't otherwise know. Like they read chicken bones or pig entrails in Rome, or that's what divination is being able to find out information from some ritual, and the cup is the one that he's like it's as though if he puts liquid in the cup from the Nile, maybe water from the Nile, then he can see by scrying out in the reflection of the cup the future, like a crystal ball or something. I can practice divination with this cup. That's called a red herring. That has nothing to do with anything, the idea that I can practice divination, but it's just further confusing them, and he's just messing with his brothers. Now, we've said before, he's acting as a steward of his household, of his family, and he's testing them. And I think it's really important. It's not so much tormenting as testing to see who they are and what they're going to do. And the last encounter he had with them before, you know, meeting them 20 years ago, the last thing he knew is that they sold him into slavery without regard at all for his father and his father's preferences and his father's love for him. And so now Judah is going to do exactly what he did with his father. Judah is the mediator. Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? We're caught red-handed even though we didn't do it, right? What can we say? And how can we justify ourselves?" This is one of the most wonderful confessions I've ever seen anywhere. He says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves." That's some good storytelling right there, people. Sorry to give you a little surprise symphony there, but think about this. This is so cool. Watch this. We are now my Lord's slaves because God has found our iniquity. What's their iniquity? They sold a brother into slavery. That's the big sin they've committed. They broke their father's heart because he's his favorite, and they didn't have regard for their father. And so, behold, we are my Lord's slaves because God has found out our iniquity. See, sometimes these guys say things they don't even know what they're saying. They don't know that they're saying that we're enslaving God has enslaved us to the man who is who we enslaved. Both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found, we are your slaves because of God. Now, they don't say, we sold our brother into slavery and lied to our dad about it. They don't say that, but that's what he's talking about. God has found us out. We have no justification. We'll take our punishment. We're your slaves. That's Judah. Judah was the one that said, "Dad, if we don't go and get grain and take Benjamin, then we're all going to die, and your grandkids are going to die, and so let's don't do that. Let's take him, and I'll be a surety for him." He became a mediator between Joseph, the Egyptian ruler, and Jacob, the patriarch of the family. That's what he's doing. That's the role he's fulfilling. And he's solving problems. He's providing for the family. He's saving their lives by getting them food. Judah has taken the role as steward of the family. He's taken the role as mediator between the two parties. I see in Judah, in this instance, the answer that Joseph has been looking for. And Judah has grown a great deal. So will they do this again, I think, is the test. Will they do it again? Notice, all they're going to say is that Benjamin, the youngest who had the cup, he's now our slave. You're free to go. Save yourselves. Take your grain. Come back and buy some more later. It's okay with us. We're fine. But you're going to have to leave Benjamin. Are they going to do it again? Are they going to leave the second of Rachel's sons in slavery? I believe that's the point of the story. But in verse 17, he said, "Far be it from me to do this." Joseph is speaking to, you know, "I'm not going to enslave all of you. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." This is the test. You hated me because I informed on you and I was dad's favorite, and you sold me into slavery to get me out of your family. By the way, they were probably in the wrong place at the wrong time when Joseph went to see them again in chapter 37. They're probably going to get another bad report, and they just, in a moment of stupidity, which was anger onset stupidity, you know, where your anger makes you stupid, and rage and bitterness and malice have kind of set in toward their brother. They sell him into slavery and tell their father that he's dead. And Joseph is seeing, where are these men? What have they done? Who are they? And what is going to be the relationship? And this is where the tears start to fall. Because Judah will intercede. Judah intercedes in verses 18 through 34 and basically does with Joseph what he did with Jacob. Now see, we have one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I suspect, and I'm not dogmatic, but I see a type of Jesus in Judah. And the rod of authority will not depart from Judah, the scepter, in chapter 49 when Jacob is prophesying about his sons. And we have the lion's whelp from the tribe of Judah, a reference to the coming Messiah who would be born from Judah, from Judah's line. This portion of scripture, Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, have a really nasty, gnarly portrayal of Judah in chapter 38 and chapter 37, where he says, let's just sell him into slavery. Let's don't kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. I mean, it's kind of good. They say don't kill him, but he says, let's sell him. Now we're going to see Judah has really turned a corner, and the development of his character is really encouraging, I hope, for all of us, because we're sinners and we're in process and we made mistakes in the past and we've wronged people. But that's not what we want to be. That's not who we're called to be. And so there's recovery. I want you to note that Judah is the leader of his family now, mediating between the patriarch Jacob and the civil magistrate Joseph. Now, he doesn't know who Joseph is. He's just the Egyptian. But he is brokering a deal where he's honoring his father and submitting to his patriarchal authority. And that was the arrangement. And yet he is providing for the family to survive as a mediator. Second, Judah's recap that we're going to read about, recap of this story, has several significant factors. Like, it's an accurate account of what has happened. Remember, it's a family of liars, and Judah tells the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. He just lays it out there for the magistrate, because may El Shaddai grant you favor before this man. They're representing the God of truth, so they're telling the truth. It's an accurate account. Second, it correctly focuses on Jacob, their father. When you read the recap, it's about dad. This whole thing has been about dad. Dad had a favorite, and they acted like they killed him. And they told him that he had died. And they dishonored their father, just as Jacob had dishonored his father. And this is everyone being taught something about the truth, about the God of truth that we serve. It demonstrates the opposite attitude and treatment of Jacob from 20 years before. 20 years before, they treated Jacob like he wasn't their father. They dishonored him and betrayed him by how they treated his son. Now think about this. This is his son that they have stolen from him, and he's lost those 20 years of the time and life with his son. And Jacob's, he's a fool because he plays favorites. But we all notice Joseph's special. He rises to the top of any agency he's in. He was a waste of talent in Jacob's family because he needs to be running the biggest country the biggest military and economic power in the region. That's who he's marked out to be. But still, it's his son. And his children stolen from him, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't know he's been dishonored by these kids. And so they have really dishonored and betrayed their father, as Jacob dishonored and betrayed his father by lying to him. And yet God is in the situation. And it's and notice Judah has an opposite attitude about his dad now than he had back in chapter 37. And the principal leaders must be the stewards of the organization's story. I think you need to get hold of this, because we're being told a different story today. The 1619 Project is one example of a new attempt to recreate a new way of understanding our country. The 1619 Project is saying that the whole purpose for the Declaration of Independence, the War for Independence and all that, the whole point of America was to perpetuate slavery. And that's patently absurd. It's absolutely not true. And slavery was a tragic institution that we in this civilization did more about to cull from ourselves than any other civilization, I think, in world history. And that's not to justify the event or anything like that. But the point is to say that this project of freedom and individual liberty was designed to actually oppress people and perpetuate slavery is a lie. But that's the story that's being told. This woman that said that got a Pulitzer Prize in literature for saying that, for this really hit piece in history. History is really important. It's the narrative. It's the story of the organization. And leadership, watch it from God on down. Leadership is the steward of the story. We don't let someone take your story. Learn your story and then take the lead in saying the story. And that's really the value of media and people say it's propaganda. Propaganda is, I think, all that you see in media, because everybody has an agenda for what they're saying. But leaders have to be the stewards of the story. And if we're so ignorant of history that we don't know our story, then we're not really in any kind of position of leadership. But see, in the United States, we're supposed to like be part of the government as contributors in this Republican form of government to the decisions that are being made. We're supposed to be stewards of that sacred trust and that contract between the people and the government. And we're, you know, by the people, of the people, for the people. That's what our government is. And so it really is. It's not like in China where it's for the people, but it just means a communist dictatorship. We actually are, you know, a Republican form of government. And when it's so important to see Judah acts as the leader. Now, where did I get this idea that leaders are stewards of the history? That they need to have the story, and they need to tell the story, and they need to tell it in a certain way that emphasizes the right things, and that's called historiography. How did I get this idea? Because Moses is the leader telling Israel who they are through the book of Genesis, and the stories that he's selected to include and the way he's telling them and the development are intentional so they'll understand who we are. Now, what is the story of Joseph doing as Moses, the leader, is telling Israel in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who they are? Why all this back and forth about the silver cup and the money in your bag and all this stuff with Joseph and his brothers as a huge chunk of the book of Genesis? Why does the leader of Israel, God's delegated steward, have this story that he's emphasizing? Because the point of the Joseph story, Genesis 37 through the end, is that God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his objectives in ways you would never know. And we are the people, Israel, that God has been doing this for in a special way, in fact, in getting us into Egypt so that we would become a very vast and numerous people. And that's the story that God is giving Moses to tell as the steward, the leader of the organization. We're the people that God has had his hand on all along, and we need to keep trusting him. That's the point, as we said before, of the book of Genesis. So this is a really important principle, and it's why we are in one reason we're in such dire straits right now is because we have allowed people to rewrite our history and tell us a story that isn't so. Howard Zinn invented a version of Christopher Columbus that is now presented as the history of what Columbus was. And they also came back and said what happened to the Native Americans, and that this was some sort of intentional thing where the Europeans came over and just shot everybody, and then all of a sudden there's this, and it doesn't take into account the actual history of what happened. When cultures come together and they're not assimilating and they're different, they clash, and this is known. And there was no come over, white man come over here and kill everyone. That's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. And you ask someone in the plains in Texas in the 1820s and 1850s and 1870s, you ask them what were their experiences and how did they feel about the poor Comanches, they would have said, there's not enough bullets and gunpowder in the world to protect my wife and kids from those poor Comanches. And that was their experience, and that was morality in their community because of the vast empire of the summer moon. Those people were awesome horsemen and formidable enemies. And to say that something is a military historical thing, clashes of cultures that issue forth in military eruptions, and the people that lose in the engagement are now the victims, just wait one second. There were so many military engagements. Now, there were wicked things that were done, certainly. But my point in bringing this up is that we actually need to learn our history. Go read. At this point, you got to read what the people wrote that went through it. Because the simplified fat crayon baby version of our history, where just the white man is evil and he's inherently evil because he's white or something like that, he's inherently evil because he's human and we're fallen in Genesis 3. And so again, this whole, the time in which you live where race is being put up in front of you as the issue, any race, that's a satanic ruse to make us think that something is important when it's not. The important thing is that you're human, you're fallen, you're sinful, and you need a savior, and that is an international proposition. So that's my little rant about leaders being stewards of our story. And I think this is why we teach history, because we're trying to train all of our children to grow up and lead. In what way? Lead the household, lead the family, lead the community in the portion that you've been assigned. And that self-governance, to add that individual governance to the collective government of the body politic, is how this constitution of freedom for the individual actually works. And if you don't have it, if you riot, if you loot, if you steal, if you're guilty of crime, if you support crime, if you say let's free criminals instead of curbing criminal activity, then you don't have a culture that can work for our government. And that's how our story works. Now, those that don't like that version of our story and want to say, no, it's an evil document designed to perpetuate slavery, well, they shouldn't be the leaders because it's not true. And that's a big part of this. So I get into this a lot about our story, but this is my little introduction to the story that Judah will tell. In verse 18, Judah approached Joseph and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother?" Joseph's in purple and Judah's in blue and the brothers are in dark blue. "We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother and his father loves him." And again, I'm not certain that this is deceptive that he says he's dead, because they've left him for dead. He's dead to them. And as far as they know, he's dead. He's been a slave in Egypt for 20 years. So this is the family story, and it is not true, but I'm not sure he's intending to deceive, because of the contrition we've already seen. Judah already says, God has found our iniquity. We're your slaves. In verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you'll not see my face again." This is just to read you back into what we've said. "Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother's with us, then we'll go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out for me, and I said, surely he's torn in pieces." Chapter 37. "And I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow, where the dead are, the abode of the dead, not to be translated as the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. So what you're doing by enslaving my brother, if you take me, let me go and my brothers, and you take Benjamin as a slave. When I come to your servant, my father, and he's not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he'll die. He's not just, I don't think he's exaggerating. I think Jacob is very old, and this is going to give him a heart attack. This is going to be the thing. You know how you treat extremely elderly people? You're careful. You don't want to do anything to hurt them emotionally anyway, but especially in their age because of their fragility. And that's what he's talking about. He's half dead from Joseph, and this is going to take him out completely. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I did not bring him back to you, let me bear the blame before my father forever. So Judah is recounting what we've already read and telling him the exact truth, just laying it out for him, because we've said El Shaddai, the God of truth, the God of love and omnipotence, El Shaddai, may he grant you favor in this man's sight. So he's coming to him with the truth. And then this is the most beautiful thing that we have in the life of Judah, verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. This is kind of like The Merchant of Venice. Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, does an interesting literary turn where you have a sacrificial hero, a Christ figure, that switches between the characters. There's a different person that ends up sacrificing himself or herself through the story's progression. And Shakespeare, if you watch it, it seems pretty clear. I really recommend Al Pacino as the Merchant of Venice. Really great production of this. But recent film, I think 10 or 15 years ago. But if you watch it, this is a literary thing that happens. It also is the big point of The Tale of Two Cities. Dickens has a great Christ figure as the story concludes with a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done, far greater rest I go to than I've ever known. And so this is what you see, a man taking the place of his brother to be enslaved. And that, again, sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2, the high Christology of our Savior. He says, let me be a slave and let my brother go. And here's why. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Judah has grown up. First, Judah's motivation is honor and care for his father. Do you see it in the story as he tells it? He doesn't say, oh, the kid, he's got his whole life in front of him. That's not his point. His point is we're honoring our father. That is a lesson that somehow he has learned, and that's providential. And that's part of what Moses is trying to bring out here. Excuse me. That's what Moses is bringing out here. Second, this is also the mission of Joseph. Joseph wants to honor his father. How is your father? Remember, they're close. He was very close to Jacob, and Jacob really adored him. And this is, so they're working at the same purposes, but Judah doesn't know it. Third, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Remember? Here he offers himself as a slave to avoid the same blow falling on Jacob a second time. So there are no do-overs. He's not undoing what he did, but he's choosing the opposite choice the second time around. And it's very stark if you think about it in the way the story is presented. Remember Genesis 37:26. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. I mean, it's not the worst thing that was said that day. It's not the worst thing. The worst thing was kill him. But it's not great. This is life. This is mankind. This is what we are. We're not the worst we could be all the time. But that's pretty bad what he did. It's unthinkable, actually, that he sold his brother into slavery. I didn't kill him. And that's Judah. Judah is recapitulating what he did to his brother. He's doing it now to himself to protect Benjamin. So in chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were shocked at his presence. That word dismayed is a way of saying they were stunned. You're what? We didn't tell you his name. We just had another brother. He's dead. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come close to me. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Can you see it? Now, I know I've got Egyptian eyeliner. My head is shaved. Probably have some sort of fake beard thing going on like they had in the hieroglyphics. He looks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian, but he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. And then he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here for the famine. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Of course, we want to pick it apart in details and look at all the pieces. Sometimes you really need to look at the summary. One interesting thing to trace is how God is mentioned through the story. I fear God, says Joseph. And then they say, God is punishing us for how we mistreated our brother in the first visit. Your God gave you your money back in your bags. That's from God. I had the money you paid me. That's from God. That's from your God. And now, the way to think about what you've done to me and what I've experienced is God wanted me here so that you and Dad could survive. And then he tells him to go get him. I'm going to settle you in the land of Goshen, and you're going to ride through this famine, and we're going to be in peace and prosperity, and we're going to be together. One of the summary statements is that man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what I want you to take away tonight, since I'm out of time, and as I said, I want to do about 4 hours of this story, but we're going to stick with just 1 hour and a few minutes. Sorry for going over. The big takeaway here in the summary that we're looking at is that God is working in all these people's lives. Judah is a major transformation. He has no idea that he's being tested. He just knows that he has no hope but to tell the truth and to work for God because there really is no other hope, no matter what we might think. And we don't know what God is doing in the details. We know what he's doing in the long run. We know what he's doing in the big picture. That's the biggest takeaway from this story. The amazing turn of events where Judah said, sell him into slavery, and he says, I'm now your slave. To the same person. That's not an accident. And it's not just a literary event that someone was clever and told the story. This is God's story. It's actually happened. Faith is stranger than fiction, they say sometimes. And what you're supposed to do with this story, and I love the details, but what you're supposed to do with this story is reflect on the problems that you're facing in life, the troubles that you're having, the hardships that you're going through. I'm sold into slavery. I'm accused of rape. I'm put in prison. I'm rotting in prison. The guy doesn't remember me to Pharaoh, so I'm stuck in prison 2 more years. All these hardships that you encounter, you don't know what God is doing, but we know he's doing something. One other takeaway is that we don't like these methods sometimes. God, you did not have to do it this way. He didn't have to go to prison. He didn't have to be enslaved. I mean, maybe he could have made a favorable Egyptian that they went and met and he got promoted that way or something. Well, that's not our call. That's a God thing. And he's in charge of the methods. And what we need to do is become comfortable with the fact that he uses uncomfortable methods for us. And there's a reason why. We read about it in the New Testament. He's bringing about proven character through hardship. And that is easy to preach, understand. But I want you to think it through. The hardship is good news, not because of it, but because of what it does. And therefore, we can rejoice in our Creator. Our Father, we praise you for the encouragement we get when we consider this life of Joseph and your dealings with his family. Thank you that we were able to tell that much of the story tonight and experience together the transformation of Judah and the revelation of Joseph after Judah mediates with his brother. Thank you that we've seen a man under pressure, tested, and making the right choice, I will be your slave. And then he finds that his brother is the king's right-hand man, and that the family is now aristocracy. Father, thank you for this hope we get from seeing your invisible hand, but it made visible in this story. Thank you for reminding us through it that you're in all the circumstances. You're not just in the things we can't explain. You're working all things together for good. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.